We have been looking at wisdom and understanding in the Old Testament. We are ready to go into looking at wisdom and understanding in the New Testament, connect these together with the, particularly the, a lot of the passages that we've been looking at in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation in particular. You did get the handouts that I said we'd give you. It's on the word maskil, and I want to actually start briefly on that because it actually connects directly with the first passage we're going to look at in review and summary about understanding in the New Testament. Now, what I found, now I put just the definition of maskil, which is basically found, it looks like there are 17 occurrences of the word maskil in the Psalms, mainly in the superscription of 13 Psalms, plus four times in passages in four Psalms. We looked at those four passages and a few of the superscriptions in the previous several weeks. The interesting thing is when I gave you the list of occurrences that I had looking it up in the Hebrew Concordance, I had actually missed two occurrences because the way the you see in a Hebrew Concordance or a Greek Concordance, it lists each occurrence by a single line, and it'll say, you know, a maskil is here in Psalm 14, verse 2. It's in the superscription of Psalm 32. It's in the Psalm 41, verse 1, and continue on. Well, for some reason, in the concordance I was looking at, when it came to the line that dealt with Psalm, let's see, when it dealt with Psalm 54, this in the same line it said also in Psalm 55, but it didn't make a distinction between the two. It just said the superscription, whereas in the rest of the occurrences there was a single line for each psalm. We also found, and this is the one that really was important, is maybe the most significant in terms of our discussion here of all of those, was in the line that said superscription of Psalm 74, same line it said superscription of Psalm 78. So when I gave you the references last week, I was missing Psalm 55 and Psalm 78. And of course, Psalm 78 is a key. We've already seen it as a key in our discussion about Jesus teaching on the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. So again, the definition of maskil, it's a contemplation or instruction of understanding that leads to wisdom. It's from the word sachal, to understand or to act wisely. And we were looking at sachal and just basically using it as one of our key terms in the Old Testament for understanding. It's understanding that leads to wisdom, or understanding that causes us to act wisely. And then maskil is a derivative of that. And when you have these 13 psalms that the superscription, basically the heading of that psalm calls them a maskil, it means that this concept of understanding how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history, it takes 13 psalms to describe that. It gives you the sense of the significance of this term. Now, the one that we didn't notice last week, go with me to Psalm 78, and we'll recognize perhaps the significance of it quite quickly. So Psalm 78, I'm reading from the ESV. It's a maskil of Asaph. You know, we've seen a lot of maskils of David. That would be an instruction in understanding that leads to wisdom as penned by David. This is an understanding or instruction in understanding that leads to wisdom by Asaph. And Asaph, as we know, we've mentioned him before. He's a prophetic a psalmstress. He moves in prophetic song. The sons of Asaph did as a group. So this is a Maskil of Asaph, and watch, it begins like this. We're being trained how to think eschatologically. Understanding that leads to wisdom causes us to see things from God's perspective. That's what chokmah, the key Hebrew word for wisdom is. It's sitting in this exalted place with the Lord. It speaks of union with the Lord, sitting in this exalted place of union with the Lord and seeing humanity the way he sees humanity, seeing the purpose of creation the way he sees it. And wisdom is the principal thing. It's the first thing. It's the primary thing. It's the goal that we all are moving toward in discipleship, to attain the knowledge of the truth, to learn understanding, and ultimately to learn wisdom and to walk in wisdom. So Psalm 78, which is a maskil, begins like this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Well, that's that common exhortation, whether we see it in Proverbs or Psalms, about listening. The wise can bring wisdom. Those who understand can bring understanding. Those who have the knowledge of the truth can bring the knowledge of the truth in their teaching, in their discipling, in their worship, in their intercession. Verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from the ancient times, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, that's the extended quote. But we recognize 78 verse 2, I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter dark sayings from ancient times, is the verse that is quoted in Matthew 13, when Jesus is asked, why do you teach in parables? Well, he teaches in parables because he's teaching a maskil. He wants his disciples to understand. And we know, of course, that was a key issue in Matthew 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so what's significant about this is Jesus was invoking this wisdom teaching. Jesus was invoking this maskil for discipleship. Jesus was invoking this very concept that I mean, you figure 150 Psalms and 17 of them mention maskil, 13 of them are actually called, that the entire psalm is called a maskil. You know, you're dealing with close to 10% of the psalm. So this is very significant. So now, as I said, we're doing review and summaries. We can go then back to Matthew 13 with this understanding in mind. So the verse where this is quoted is found in Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. After Jesus has taught the first four parables that he teaches in Matthew 13 that deal with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and what you might be understanding now, or hopefully you'll be seeing, is that when we've defined mysteries as a sacred concept, a sacred secret, if you will, that needs the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. It's not something that we can penetrate or grasp simply by our own human understanding. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. You should also begin to grasp the whole purpose of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth is to give us the ability, by way of the Spirit, by way of the gospel, by way of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, to give us a way into the mysteries of the kingdom. So we know from that As Jesus, he's given four parables. He's interpreted one of them, the sower and the seed, and then there's a pause. He's just spoken about the parables of the wheat and the tares, the parables of the mustard, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And at this point, Matthew makes a commentary. He says, all these things Jesus spoke in parables to the crowds, and without a parable, he would not speak to them, so that it might be fulfilled, the very thing spoken through the prophet, spoken through Asaph in Psalm 78, verse 2, which the whole psalm is a maskil. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things having been hidden from the foundation of the world. I will utter the dark sayings from ancient times. So we're understanding now that Matthew 13 is a maskil. It's Jesus demonstrating his prophetic and teaching office as he wants his disciples to understand. And just a review of the significance of that word understand, but we're now going to look at the Greek word for understanding that is used, or several Greek words that are used for understanding and perception, as Jesus is answering the disciples' question, why do you speak to us in parables? And we're going to look at, again, wisdom and understanding from a New Testament context. But you can see the Old Testament context of wisdom and understanding, those are exalted attributes in the Old Testament, and they're just exalted in the New Covenant scriptures by Jesus himself. It's absolutely necessary for the church to gain by revelation knowledge of the truth that obviously causes us to be able to discern the spirit of truth from the spirit of falsehood, the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. We need to gain understanding, which is understanding as we begin to see and recognize what our master is doing. I call you no longer servants, I call you friends, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends because all things that the Father has revealed to me, I have revealed to you. Now, a servant can obey. A servant can be obedient, to his master. That's one of the highest calls of a servant. But the Lord is telling us there in John chapter 15 that he's calling us to actually more than obedience. He's calling us into understanding and wisdom. He wants us, as Jesus said, all the things my Father has shared with me, I'm sharing with you. I want you to understand how the Lord is working out his kingdom purposes in human history. Hence the need for not only knowledge of the truth, which causes us to discern good from evil, truth from falsehood, but also understanding, which is knowing not only what God is doing, but why God is doing it, when God is doing it, how God is doing it, and toward what end he's doing it. And then, of course, there's the need for wisdom. Wisdom brings us to the place, and this is really seen clearly in the book of Revelation. It's not just reading the verses and interpreting the verses in the book of Revelation. It's seeing the pattern that the way in which that unveiling of Jesus, that revelation of Jesus Christ proceeds. We see Jesus, then we see him for ourselves as his servants. We recognize him for who he is. Then we recognize him in the church. And then we recognize him in heaven. And by watching the way the procedure works, the way the principles of the kingdom work themselves out in our lives, we see Jesus, we see what Jesus sees in the church, then we see what Jesus sees in heaven, and we recognize the centrality of worship, and in this position of exalted worship, and when we begin to look at the word wisdom in the book of Revelation, we'll see that wisdom is mentioned in the context of the church being in heaven and seeing the Lamb on the throne and seeing God on the throne and seeing the seven spirits before the throne and seeing all of those who worship the Lord, both supernatural beings and fellow human beings, and recognizing that in this exalted place, wisdom is what brings us to heaven. When we talk about, well, you know, brothers and sisters, and you know, you'll hear me on a Sunday, we got to go to heaven. Okay, we're struggling with this. We need to go to heaven. We're walking in fear or confusion. We need to go to heaven. We're walking in unbelief. We need to go to heaven. But the way that we get to heaven is wisdom. Wisdom is this exalted place that a person who's learning to know the truth, learning to walk in understanding, wisdom is this exalted place, because where the Lord's throne is, and where the Lamb is there, you'll see wisdom is attributed to both of them. They're there with wisdom and several other attributes, which we will see. That's what gets us to heaven. So knowledge of the truth causes us to be able to discern between truth and falsehood, between righteousness and wickedness. Understanding causes us to recognize what the Lord is doing to work out his kingdom purposes in human history, even just to find out what those kingdom purposes are. What's the goal that human history is moving toward based on the Lord's hand? And then wisdom, the third thing, wisdom brings us into this exalted place. When we try to define wisdom, it's not the wisdom of the Greeks. It's not just understanding certain concepts, certain high concepts. It's understanding the source of those high concepts. It's coming into an exalted place of experience and union with the Lord. It's bringing us to a place of connectedness with the Lord, where we not only see Jesus, but we see what Jesus sees. And we learn to dwell where Jesus dwells, and we learn to live where Jesus lives. So this is the significance. And the significance is basically the same in the Old Covenant scriptures as is in the New Covenant scriptures, with one important distinction. Jesus has been unveiled. The Lord has come. The Old Covenant was always looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come. And looking forward to the Messiah coming is having a hope that we will understand. We will see. We will go to heaven. And I don't mean going to heaven when we die. We'll live and dwell in the heavenly places. And the whole purpose of the temple worship was God brought heaven to the earth. And within that temple structure, the very presence of the Lord dwelt. And so the idea of the Old Covenant is coming into this relationship with Yahweh. We've got a lot of things that hinder us. That's why there's this perpetual system of sacrifices to deal with our sin. But now that Jesus has come, we have free access into the heavenly places with the Lord. So you know, the disciples have asked Jesus, why do you teach him in parables? And we know the answer, but we want to recognize this now from the standpoint is Jesus is teaching a maskil to them. Jesus is giving them understanding that's going to lead to wisdom. And now we want to point out those salient points. We've already made reference to these things, but in the context of moving from knowledge of the truth to understanding and into wisdom, we want to see that, because this is what brings us into the exalted place of wisdom. So he says, well, I speak to them in parables, verse 13, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, the Greek word for understanding, and it's the noun form is sunesis, and the verb form is suniemi. And suniemi has to do with a being with. It's understanding. You have your existence, you have your being, you have your experience of life with something or someone else. This is what understanding what this particular word brings out, and Jesus is going to interpret it for us in a moment. It's so the real understanding according to the new covenant is now that Jesus has come, we enter into a relationship with him, and it is out of that relationship with him that we begin to understand the purposes of God. Make no mistake, you can know the Bible in Hebrew, you can know the Bible in Greek, and you can walk in signs and wonders and not be connected with Jesus. This is the problem. I mean, Neil Silverberg said it at the start of this 21st century. When we were talking about what are some of the main issues that the Lord is going to be dealing with in the 21st century, and he said one of the major issues is going to be true and false conversions. Now, I'm not here to say that this person or that person, it's a true conversion, it's a false conversion. The issue is simply this: the centrality of the new covenant is that we are brought into a relationship with God. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. We have come into reconciliation with God, and the gist of the gospel is not Bible verses and Bible principles and Bible teachings. It's a relationship with God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in submission to the work and the person of God's Son. And this is when we talk about this, I mean, when we wonder why some Christians just go so wrong in some areas and yet can really maintain a strong, healthy sense that they're right with God. It's simply that we have missed the central truth of the gospel, and that's a relationship with Jesus. And we're going to see how knowledge of the truth, understanding, and wisdom proceed from this relationship with Jesus. So he said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, the words he uses for seeing and hearing are just the words that are used for normal physiological sight, physiological hearing. But he's saying they're not seeing and hearing what their eyes were created to see and their ears were created to hear. He says, and because of that, they do not understand. Now, what you do is, and I spent time today, the primary books I was in today were just Greek books, just as I was into Hebrew books, Greek books that deal with words and the meaning of words and word studies. And one of the books that I look at, I got them piled next to here. I don't know that you guys can see it from that angle. If you can, you can. Maybe you have a lot wider angle than I have. But I was looking at in the Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament. Why I like Thayer's is Thayer's defines the Greek word, and then they tell you the Hebrew words that correspond to those particular Greek words. Now, Suniemi or Sunesis corresponds to, there it is, Sakal. It corresponds to Bina as well. So it's the word that's used to translate our word that has to do with the maskil, that has to do with learning how to understand in order to act wisely, or instruction in understanding that leads to wisdom. So we're using the word sakal as we've been using it in studying the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying they don't understand. They don't walk in sakal. They're not moving in understanding how and why and when God works out his kingdom purposes in human history to bring them to this exalted place of wisdom. He says, and in, is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, and we know we've looked at this numerous times, Isaiah 6. And when Isaiah, remember when this prophecy came forth in Isaiah 6, it was when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the Lord. He sees the Lord in that exalted place. He sees the Lord. Isaiah's on earth. He's in the temple precincts. He is mourning the passing of the king Uzziah, a great king with a checkered history. I think his rule was one of the longest, if I think it was the longest king. He ruled for great number of years. And under him, because he was he made an attempt to be a righteous king, and probably is considered a righteous king, even though he had a major stumbling toward the end of his life. He just had a moment where power went to his head. This is the problem with any leader. You can call him a godly leader or an ungodly leader, a governmental leader, a political leader, a king. Power can go to your head, and he decided that who needs the priests to offer incense to the Lord? I'm the king, and I can kind of do what I want. And see, you know that we use the phrase "stay in your lane," and kings are kings. They're not prophets. They're not priests. Stay in your lane. Kings do not perform the work of priests. And what happens? This is what happens. And we're seeing it in America right now, where what has happened, I mean, historically, if you look at historically, the office of the president has taken more and more and more power away from Congress, away from the courts. This isn't a recent phenomenon. This is something that goes back to probably the time of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, even before that. So we've been in over a century of this, the executive branch taking upon itself this increase of power being vested in the executive branch and taking it from Congress and taking it from the courts and giving it to the hands of the president. And what you have is, you know, it's movement toward kingship. And the thing is that's why the Constitution of America was deemed, when it was birthed several hundred years ago, as the greatest document in human history. Human history. We're not talking about divine history. We're not talking about biblical history, but in human history. And the whole point of the design was to keep too much power from being accumulated by Congress, or being accumulated by the president, or being accumulated by the courts, the judicial system. And there would be a balance of power, and that would keep us safe from tyranny. And like I say, it has just, one of the things that you see where it has is all the president has to do now is issue an executive order, and in essence, it has the same status as law. That is not constitutional. That is not constitutional at all. That's taking away the power of legislation from Congress, from the Senate, from the House. Technically, and you know, there's a lot of talk when people interpret the Constitution. The discussion of interpreting the Constitution is like interpreting the Bible. There are all kinds of different views that different people have. But the idea that there is this kind of division of powers, that you have the executive and they have their powers, and you have the courts and they have their powers, and you have the legislative branch and they have powers, and they kind of have equal powers. That's incorrect. The most powerful institution was always to be Congress, not the president. And you see right now a Congress cowering before a president who's really out of control. But again, it's not like it all was invented by him. This has gone back numerous presidents for 100 years have been doing this. By the Constitution, the reason the legislature has the greatest amount of power is that you have 535 people dividing up power versus one person. The whole point is that no one person or no one branch of the government would take authority over the others. And this is the many is greater than the one. Now, Why am I talking about this? Because this is what happened to Uzziah. It happens to kings. It happens to presidents. It happens to righteous kings. It definitely happens to unrighteous kings. It happens to righteous presidents and unrighteous presidents. It happens. Too much power, and people don't stay in their lane anymore. And that's what happened to Uzziah. But he still was considered a great man, and he did repent. The Lord judged him, and he repented. You're not a priest. You don't go into the realms of the priesthood in terms of the temple precincts and do ministry and burn incense when that's the job of the priests. And Uzziah paid the price for doing that, and he ended up retiring from public ministry because the Lord smote him with leprosy. And it, being a leper, what the Lord did is I'm just going to separate you from people and I'm going to humble you. That's what when you really have a righteous person in government, the Lord humbles them when they get out of line. He doesn't judge them. He humbles them. But the point I'm making here is that Israel enjoyed a very, he was a king of Judah, I should say. He was one of the kings of Judah. Judah enjoyed many prosperous years under Uzziah. And when he died, it was a major crisis in the nation. So in the midst of a major political crisis, Isaiah gets called into the presence of the Lord. And here's what he says. Here's what the gist of it is. No, Uzziah doesn't rule Judah. Uzziah doesn't rule the earth. I do. And there's, again, these are patterns. So when you get into a time of great political crisis, then you teach on going to heaven, because we're going to be going to heaven, because that's what the Lord does. The Lord intervenes in the midst of a great political crisis, and we are in a great political crisis in America, and we're in great political crises all over the globe right now. And it's time for the Lord to remind the universe who is in charge. And by the way, Jesus doesn't come into his kingdom, his kingship of the universe by a vote. He doesn't have any mandate from the people to exercise kingly rule in the universe. He has been given the kingship of the universe by his Father because he was faithful to his Father. He was obedient to his Father. So he carries out the dominion mandate. He becomes the image of God. He becomes the divine representative. He becomes the only righteous, just ruler who can actually rule the universe in God's stead as a human being. So Isaiah gets caught up to heaven. And when he gets caught up to heaven, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord says to him the same thing that Jesus quotes here, because Jesus is saying, well, I'm about to be caught up to heaven, and you're going to see the Lord high and lifted up. But the surprising thing is you're not going to just say, Lord, show us the Father and we'll believe. You're going to see me, and I'm going to tell you if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Important background here. So he says, and in this, verse 14, is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. No sakal here, no suniemi. And seeing you shall see, and no means perceive. Now, perception is another word for wisdom. It's another word for understanding. It's another word for revelation knowledge. That word has to do with perceiving, by seeing things clearly. Now, Jesus already said they're not seeing and they're not hearing. Horao is the verb, and it's a very diverse verb. It's so diverse, and its declension is so crazy. Half the time you look up in one Greek concordance and horao is listed, oida is listed as a separate word, Ideo is given as a separate word, but in some concordances, it's all the same word. It's different tenses and different moods of the verb. But this is a verb for seeing things clearly and accurately. To perceive means I understand through seeing what something is. So Jesus is talking about, we're going to get this understanding, we're going to get this sakal, this sunesis that's going to be understanding that leads to wisdom, and we are going to perceive, we're going to understand things through seeing them exactly the way they are. Now, we have to remember this, the difficulty with perception is that there's an objective dimension to perception. There's something there. There's something out there, whether it's a bird or a car, or whether it's an abstract concept, it's revelation, or whether it's something spiritual, it's grace. There are things that are out there. The objective means they're apart from us. They're outside of us. And so we look, but there's also a subjective dimension. What's going on inside of us influences what we see. So a number of people can be in the same room, the same place, and see something, but all the people see something different, because seeing is not just what's there, it's what's there reacting to what's inside of you. Now, when we say sun iemi is an existence with something, it's dealing with two things. Sun is a preposition that means two things or three things coming together. So sun iemi talks about seeing and having things come together. And what is coming together is the objective reality comes together with what's going on inside of us, and we see it accurately and clearly because God is at work in us to heal us of the things that cause us to misperceive and to misunderstand, that cause us to get free from seeing, but not really seeing. We're seeing something objectively, but as it's getting translated inside of us, what's going on inside of us is wrong, or it distorts what we're seeing. It causes us not to see what we need to see. Or hearing. It can be hearing. I love the one about hearing, as my senior pastor told us as he was training us in pastoring years ago. He said when two people are in the same room having the same conversation about the same thing and the same topic, about the same objective issue, and they walk away and they have completely different interpretations of what was said. I can't tell you, I mean, that this was so valuable what he told me, because I can't tell you as a pastor in 50 some years how two different people or two different families come together and the accusations are just flowing. You said this and you said that and you said this. And the other person saying, I didn't say anything like that at all. I didn't say that. I don't know. I don't know what you're saying and where it came from. And I can't tell you how friendships have been destroyed over that. I can tell you people, they leave church over those kinds of issues, because perception is a very difficult thing, because it's not just what's going on out there, it's what's going on inside of you. And I didn't finish what my senior pastor said. He said, and when that happens, two people are in the same room having the same discussion and they hear some things completely differently, he said, that's what powers and principalities are all about. He goes, that's when powers and principalities are involved. Well, and we know that powers and principalities are there to distort what we see in here. We know that sin is there to distort what we see in here. And we can have neurological conditions that distort what we see in here. We can have physiological conditions that distort what we hear. We can have psychological conditions that hinder what we see and hear. So Jesus is saying, now, this is why I teach them in parables. He says, because I'm here, I'm speaking it, and there are hundreds of different people here, and you're all hearing what I'm saying. Oh, and by the way, what I'm saying is authoritative. I'm what I say cuts through demons and cuts through sin and cuts through abuse and cuts through psychological and physiological and neurological issues. I'm speaking the truth. And yet, 100 people, all kinds of different interpretations, what I said, all kinds of different interpretations of what they heard, but I'm coming to give understanding. Okay, Lord, how are we going to get this understanding? Well, he says, again, 14th verse, and is fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear and no means understand, seeing you shall see and by no means perceive. You're not going to understand it. There's not going to be this unity between what is going on objectively and what is going on subjectively inside of you so that there can be this unison and you actually see truth and you actually understand God's ways and you actually have wisdom to carry out God's purposes in history. Now, we need to understand that this is a big deal. This is a big deal. If you were to ask me, if you were to ask me, I asked my senior pastor this question, I don't know, 40 years ago. I said, okay, Pastor Bruce, what do you see as the biggest issue, the biggest hindrance, the biggest difficulty in the church in all your years of leading and pastoring? He said, people don't understand cause and effect. They don't understand if you do this, there are going to be certain consequences. And if you do what's not God's will, it's just going to, there are going to be further consequences that can move you even further away from God's will. And on the other hand, if you hear and you obey and you follow after Jesus, there's going to be effects there that are going to be positive. Now, that was valuable to me. That was very, very valuable to me in terms of how I learned how to pastor, because I was kind of aware that this is a big deal that I need to deal with as a young pastor, and I've been dealing with it for years since. But now if you ask me, now I'm in the place where he was, and you don't have to ask me, I'll ask me on your behalf. Pastor Oz, what's the biggest issue that you've seen the church that hinders the church from growing into maturity? It's this lack of understanding that we don't understand. It's we have too much confidence in what I see and what I hear. And do we understand that the majority of what you see and hear is distorted because you're a human being? It's just distorted, and it can be distorted for so many reasons. And so rather than approaching your opinions about God and Christ and the Bible, I mean, you know, there are believers that just whatever they read, whatever they study, that's it, you know. Why? I don't know why they think that way. I think the complete opposite. I don't trust anything I see. I don't trust anything I read. I don't trust people. Okay, but it isn't that I don't trust people and I trust myself. I don't trust myself. And because of that, I'm positioned, I believe, correctly to always be seeking after the truth. I don't care what I think. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care. This is the third year going on the fourth year and teaching the book of Revelation. Man, I have this authoritative view of the book of Revelation and eschatology and how all the scriptures work together. I could be wrong. Remember what I shared with you several months ago. Alistair McIntyre went home to his reward to be with the Lord. He was considered one of the greatest Christian philosophers alive in the 20th and the early 21st century. He went home to be with the Lord. I mean, I've told you before, I look at his books and man, I mean, I'm just like, holy Toledo. Can I even read 2 pages in this book? Can I get through 3 pages? It's one of those where you read one page and you got to go over and read it again. And you got to go over and read it a third time. And then you read maybe 4 or 5 pages and you say, I don't even know if I'm not understanding what he's saying here. And he's been developing this for 4 or 5 pages. And I got to go back. It's tough reading, but it's worth it. See, just reading a book from cover to cover, that's not an accomplishment. Reading a book and getting something from the Lord, understanding, getting knowledge and understanding and wisdom from the Lord. That's what's important. So McIntyre, who's this incredible guy, and they asked him, they said, what's the key to walking in wisdom? And I probably quoted you guys this. You're getting sick of hearing it, but I'm quoting it because it's so, this characterizes, I said, man, that characterizes my walk in Christ for most of my life. He said, well, the key to really gaining wisdom and understanding truth is you just have to have the perspective that says, I might be wrong. That was his key to it. I might be wrong. And that was so powerful. I said, yes, I'm not crazy. I'm not nuts. Cause when I wake up in the morning, it's just the question is, what are you trying to show me, Lord? To see what the Father's doing, which to me, I'm encouraging people, that's just normal Christianity. I want to see what the Father's doing. I ask him constantly. I get into a situation and I don't quite understand what to say or what to do or where to go. Well, that's reaching out and trying to gain wisdom. So I'll just say, Lord, what do you want me to see here? What do you want to show me? And, you know, honestly, he shows me I'm wrong as much as he shows me you're on the right path, as much as he shows me, yep, you've got that right. But here are all these other things that you got to work on. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to understand, you must understand you don't understand. You have to understand how little you understand. And you have to understand that there's a war to stop you and to keep you from understanding. So he says, here's the prophecy. When Isaiah is grieving over King Uzziah dying, saying, this could be the end of our time of peace. This could be the end of our this great peace that we've enjoyed in God under the reign of this wise man and this righteous man. This could be the end. And in the midst of what we'd call an epistemological dilemma, he's torn on the inside. We need to be torn by what's going on right now. Why is this happening to me, Pastor? Because you need to be torn on the inside. This is reality. You need to understand this is reality. Life is dangerous. Life sucks. There are powerful enemies seeking to subvert the kingdom purposes. How powerful are they? They subvert whole governments. They subvert whole nations. They subvert whole continents. They subvert whole religions. And they're working to stop the purposes of God. But when it looks like it's really, we're way over our heads, we're sinking deep in an ocean. We're not sinking deep in a lake. We're sinking deep in an ocean here. Yahweh appears high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And Isaiah sees it, and it says, wow, what happened with Uzziah? That's nothing. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of the universe. And when we see him, it minimizes the significance of the stuff that's tearing us apart. The Lord lets it tear us apart because we're human beings. But when we see him, he's so great and he's so awesome and he's so powerful that it minimizes your crises. The crises we go through, the crises where people are about to lose their faith, where people get hardened hearts and just don't listen to the Lord because they're in a crisis, and the resolution of that crisis on their terms is more important to them than anything else. Those aren't good things. Those aren't good places to be in, because what you've done is you've made that crisis so big that it's blocking you from seeing the King high and lifted up. And so you can see, but you're not really seeing. You can hear, but you're not really hearing. You're not perceiving. The objective and the subjective aren't in unity inside of you, because your subjective is all messed up and it's distorting what you're seeing. And I'm telling you, this is normal. Jesus is telling us this is normal. This is a normal part of discipleship. Get over it. This is a normal part of discipleship. Flow with it. This is a normal part of discipleship. Be blessed in it, because the Lord, high and lifted up, is about to come in and minimize all that we're going through, just like he does in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 is just like Isaiah 6. So Jesus says, he says, and second, it's not only the unity of the subjective and the objective, which is what real understanding is, it's seeing it the way God sees it, and being set free from the hindrances, internal hindrances that stop you from knowing the truth and understanding and coming to the exalted place of wisdom. But then it's also stopping you from perceiving. Perceiving is an aspect of understanding where you see something for what it is. Now you can see where synesis and oida, or synesis and hara'o are related to each other. Hara'o and oida are basically the same word. It's just it's a different verb tense. Usually words sound alike. You know, when you go from one tense to another, there's a kind of a relationship. It's the same word, but how do you get from hara'o to oida to eido or edeo? How do you get that? Well, that's just, oida is, it's a very complicated word. But it's complicated because the process of sight and translating sight into understanding is very complicated. See, the word itself in the Greek is complicated because the complication of that word is giving you a spiritual principle. The spiritual principle is seeing what's actually there, and understanding based on what you're seeing is a difficult process. But Jesus is about to tell us, but it's not really that difficult. He says, for the heart of this people has become dull. It's, you know, when people are addiction is a good picture. Addiction is people are trying to dull their senses from actually feeling what they're feeling. And what people are feeling can be distorted, and it can be false, and it can be wrong. But sometimes what people are seeing is exactly right. They're seeing that life is horrible, and I got a rotten deal from the life that I was raised in, and it sucks, and it's no good, and it's bad, and that may be exactly correct. So instead of saying, but what is further correct is that the Lord is here to use this to bring you into the knowledge of the truth and understanding and wisdom. It might be painful at times, but that's okay. You know, we have all kinds of, we see it all the time in our world of health. We, you know, surgery is painful. It's painful, but it does the job. You can have surgery and have, you know, a couple weeks of pain, and it adds 30 or 40 years to your life. That's how this process works out. So people's hearts have become dull, and there are many reasons. Addiction isn't the reason it's dull. Addiction is the dulling process that keeps us from facing the pain or the issue that's in front of us, or the fear that's in front of us. So Jesus says, but this is why this all happens. Their hearts have become dull, the hearts of this people. Their ears have become hard of hearing. They're hard of hearing. They can't hear much anymore. Their eyes have closed. They have an eye disease, an ear disease. You know, you have a painful earache. You have a blockage in your hearing. You have an eye disease that stops you from seeing. He says, all this has happened. He says, lest they should see with their eyes, they should hear with their ears, and they should understand with their heart. Jesus is trying to get to our heart to perform a work of healing. And by saying, I might be wrong, and how I'm handling this situation, I might be wrong. What I'm understanding here in this situation, I might be wrong. I'm blaming my wife, and you know, I might be wrong. I'm blaming my children, and I might be wrong. I'm blaming my parents, and I might be wrong. And this teaching, this tradition that I'm walking in, well, you know, I might be wrong in some of these things. But Jesus says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Yes, Lord, that's what we want. We want to understand. We want that synesis. We want that unity between the objective and the subjective where we're seeing things accurately. And how is that going to happen? And they should turn back. They should turn around and I should heal them. And there's an alternate reading, I should heal them or I shall heal them. The alternate reading is, and I would heal them, depending on which Greek text you're using. Either one is okay, that I should heal them, that I shall heal them, or that I would heal them. And see, here it is. It's the connection with Jesus. It's the personal connection. That's the starting point, not the Bible, not biblical principles, not biblical law. None of those things. The starting point is Jesus. And the word to turn back or to turn around, I've said it before, it's the Greek word that was used in the Old Testament to return from exile, lest they should understand with their heart and come out of their exile. What's the exile? God, where are you? We don't see you. And turn around, come out of exile, and I will heal them. So that's the whole point of new covenant understanding. We continue. Jesus doesn't stop there. Now he doesn't want to freak his disciples out. He says, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For I say unto you that most certainly many prophets and righteous people desired to see the things that you see, and they did not see them, to hear the things which you hear, but did not hear them. Many prophets and righteous desired to see the things you see, they did not see them, and to hear the things that you hear, and they did not hear them. He's saying, you're with me. And because you're with me, because you're in a relationship with me, you have the ability now to see accurately. You have the ability to be able to see what's there and understand it for what it really is. He said, so therefore, hear the parable of the one sowing the seed. He gave the parable of the sower sowing the seed. And this is how he begins the interpretation of the good soil receiving the word of God. Where does he start it with? He starts the interpretation with, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the word about the kingdom, and does not understand, the evil one comes and snatches the thing sown in his heart. This is the seed beside the road being sown. Understanding is where many battles begin and where many battles end. And this is why, again, I have those prayers I wake up with in the morning. One of them is, Lord, I need to understand today. And if I don't understand, I'm not, I immediately, when I don't understand, I go right to the Lord. Show me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Show me what I'm not seeing. Show me what I'm getting wrong. Help me to see you more clearly. And we don't allow the devil to steal that word out of our heart. How many people, because of lack of understanding a certain thing that's going on with them or in their life or in their family or in their country, turn away from the Lord? That's how the devil steals lack of understanding away from us. We've got to guard our lack of understanding. We got to hold on it and say, no, he's going to reveal himself to us and we're going to see. And not only does the parable begin with the issue of understanding, again, and this is all synesis. This is that unity between the objective and the subjective that is done when Jesus heals us. See, Jesus has to make us well enough to understand on the inside. We don't have the ability to understand on our own. If we did, why do we even need a Savior? But where it starts is the same place it finishes. And it finishes, it starts in verse 19 with, don't let the enemy steal lack of understanding from you. Understand that when you don't understand, the Lord is bringing you to a place so you recognize what you don't understand and you can go to him and get the understanding and move forward toward wisdom. That's what the maskil is. And this is a maskil. Matthew 13 is a an extended parable, which aligns it with Proverbs, and it's an extended psalm, which aligns it with the Psalter. It finishes then in verse 23. We have three versions of the bad soil, and we finally get to the good one in verse 23. But the seed that is sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So the purpose here, Jesus said, remember he said in Mark, he said, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any parable? Let's pause. We'll step back to Matthew 13, but let's head over to Mark 4, which is the alternate version of this. And I want you to see Mark just changes a couple things, but it's significant for us. And this is another dimension. The reason that the same parable is taught two different ways is because there are a number of issues that need to be dealt with. Issue number one, according to Matthew 13, is turning to Jesus and being healed. Let's see what issue number one is in Mark. And issue number one in Mark chapter 4, let's start with verse 10 of Mark 4. But when he was alone, when he was by himself, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Now notice Mark says there were a few more than the 12 who were asking Jesus about this. And that's a good thing to know. It's not just, you know, the haves and the have-nots. He's commending the disciples in Matthew. Matthew has a very positive view of the disciples. Mark has a very pessimistic view of the disciples. If you could contrast Mark's portrait of the disciples versus Matthew's. Matthew's is the disciples are on the right path. Yeah, they struggle a little bit, but they're on the right path. In Mark, the disciples are idiots. The disciples, how are they even going to ever survive? The disciples, they don't get anything. They don't follow Jesus. It's very, very negative view, but it's the same disciples. And just it's the way they say that Peter was behind the writing of Mark, so that Mark is Peter's version. Well, Peter had a pretty negative view of the disciples, and on the other hand, you got Matthew, who had a pretty positive view of the disciples. But it's okay, because actually both aspects are true. They are failures, but Jesus doesn't care that they're failures. They're his failures, and he's going to bring them along in a manner in which no previous prophet or apostle from the old covenant was able to succeed with God's people. So when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Because Matthew has kind of an exalted view of the disciples, he doesn't mention that there were actually some of those outsiders who said, well, we want to hang out with the 12 here, because this Jesus is, there's something there. And Mark, who has this negative view of the apostles, kind of like, we better remind the people who are reading this that there were some people out there maybe who had a shot at making this thing work. So Jesus says to them, They're asking him, you know, what's the meaning of that parable? He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now we got another word there, to know the truth. Now what's interesting about this word, this particular word for know, which comes from gnosko, that's the Greek word that's behind this word, to know the truth. This is Oida is under knowing and understanding the truth by seeing it for what it is. This is knowing and understanding the truth because of an immediate revelatory inward subjective experience. It's to know by experience as opposed to knowing by seeing something for what it is. To know by seeing something for what it is having this ability to understand the objective world. This know is to know by experience. And the major experience, the overarching idea behind gnosko is that you know because you're in relationship. You're acquainted with someone. You're connected with someone or something. Well, the connection, of course, this word to know, the connection is having a connection with Jesus. It's still ultimately saying the same thing. Jesus heals us so that we can look at something and see what it really is. Jesus causes us to know because of our connection with him. It's basically the same thing, but a little bit different descriptor. It's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. All things are brought into perspective by parables in order that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. And he uses the same words to perceive. This is another form of the verb orao. It's the Greek word, the tense is idosi, but it's this perceiving. It's seeing things the way they really are, seeing things from God's perspective. And hearing they may hear and not sunesis, not have this connection between objective reality and their own hearts. He says, lest they turn and be forgiven their sins. Another dimension here, guys. Unless they turn to me and I heal them, unless they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Jesus heals us when we turn to him and he forgives our sins. Our sin can never hinder us from God because our sins are not bigger than God. There's a perfectionist strain in some believers, and when I say some believers, after I would describe this, you could ask my wife and say, do you know anybody like this? She said, oh yeah, I know somebody like that really, really well. I've known that person for over 50 years. I have a perfectionist strain in me. Because I work so hard to understand and I work so hard to be accountable, I don't like making mistakes. A mistake, which is just a nice human way of saying, I don't like failure, which is sin. I don't like that. And sometimes my very failure becomes, it's a blockage between God and me because my failure becomes an idol to me. I can't fail. And so it's really important to understand it's actually in our failures, in the Lord forgiving our sins, that we turn to him and he brings us healing. And so the forgiveness of sins is gigantic when it comes to understanding. All right, back to one more verse in Matthew, and then we're gonna move on to the word wisdom. We're looking at understanding and how the new covenant says the process of understanding works. Okay, so the one last occurrence of understanding in Matthew, as he's making it really clear, we need to understand, we need to perceive, and we do that because Jesus heals us. And Mark underscores that he heals us by forgiving us our sin. So at the end of, at the end of all of the parables, when he gets to the end of the parables, he says in verse 51 of Matthew 13, after the final parable, which is the parable of the dragnet, Jesus says to them in verse 51, did you understand all these things? It's about understanding. Understanding is the thing that, besides wisdom being the principal thing, it says wisdom is the first, the foremost, the principal thing. Get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding, because understanding is the pathway unto wisdom. Now, let's go to that word wisdom. Let's Let's take a look at wisdom. And we're going to go right to Revelation now. We're going to spend the rest of the class in the book of Revelation looking at this concept of wisdom. And the place where we want to go there, the word wisdom and Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom. And that corresponds to chokmah, which is our primary word for wisdom that we studied in the Old Testament scriptures. And wisdom, we're going to see there are two references to wisdom that are pointed out when John goes to heaven in chapter 4, and then he stays in heaven for a while until he comes back down to the earth in chapter 10. And when he comes back down to earth, the transformation of wisdom and understanding that's coming from seeing Jesus, seeing what Jesus sees in the church, seeing things from heaven's perspective, the transformation that takes place then allows John to come back down to earth and in Revelation 10 be commissioned to go proclaim the gospel to many peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, tribes, tongues, peoples, that many nations, that's the call that's on us as believers, and that's to preach the gospel. Go to preach the gospel, make disciples of all the nations. I mean, that's the Great Commission. And that's obviously if we're in any branch of Christianity. And I mean, you know, when it might be a flaw in my hearing, I might be wrong, but when I go back to my Catholic upbringing, my Roman Catholic upbringing, I was a Roman Catholic until I had a supernatural encounter with Jesus when I was 18 years old. And the biggest difference that I remember from my Roman Catholicism and the foundation it placed in my life to my evangelical conversion was the emphasis in evangelical Christianity on preaching the gospel to people. I don't remember. Now, if there are others of you who were raised Catholics and you had a different experience, you might have had a different experience. I might be older than you too. Some of you, I'm the same age. I know a few ex-Roman Catholics here in this group. There just wasn't that push to go out and proclaim the gospel. Even though we had a great number and great stories about missionaries were kind of a specialized category. Like I'm not a missionary. I don't want to go out there and get martyred. You know, we had all those great stories of the great missionaries who were Roman Catholics. But in evangelicalism, we were all missionaries. We were always winning people to the gospel. So here I am, you know, 50 plus years from my, shall we say, exit from Roman Catholicism and my entrance into evangelicalism. And as I'm reading more and more about current Roman Catholic thought, there's such an emphasis now in Roman Catholicism to go out and make converts. It's making converts to Roman Catholicism, but there's this emphasis that I hadn't seen. I didn't see. I'm saying all that to make this point. If you follow the pattern in John's gospel, we need to see Jesus clearly. We need to see Jesus at work in the church clearly. We need to see things. We need to go to heaven and see things from heaven's perspective. Then we get released to go and proclaim the gospel. Now, this is my point. Just because people proclaim the gospel, it doesn't mean that necessarily the right gospel is being proclaimed. We all are affected by our traditions and, for most people, the right gospel is bringing people into my denomination or my church, as opposed to bringing people to Jesus, bringing them to Jesus and let Jesus sort all of that stuff out. But there's this importance of attaining knowledge understanding and wisdom to equip us to see Jesus, to see what Jesus sees, to dwell where Jesus dwells, and then that's Revelation 1 through 9, and then to go out and to do what Jesus does, which is to proclaim that gospel to the nations. So let's look at, there are four references to wisdom in the book of Revelation. So the first place we're going to go to is verse, or chapter 5. Now, by chapter 5, this is the second chapter that we're in heaven. John goes up to heaven in chapter 4, and you know, he sees God. He sees his throne, and he sees all this supernatural phenomenon that's going on. He sees the heavenly council. He sees the 24 elders and the living creatures, which are both angelic, of the angelic order of beings. One, the elders look like human beings. Those are angel, angelic beings that look like human beings. Well, the living creatures who are cherubim, they are angelic order that they don't look like human beings, and they represent both dimensions of reality in the cosmos. There is a human dimension, and there is a supernatural dimension, and we need to have both of them in proper balance in our lives. We used to have a saying that so and so is so spiritual, he's of no earthly good. You can get into a kind of an extreme mysticism, and that's probably not the greatest source of attraction of people to the Lord, but you can also get caught up in the humanity of the gospel without recognizing that we need both dimensions. And that's what I've always sought for. Even as a young believer, I said, Lord, I want to be able to relate to my fellow human beings as an example of what a real human being is. And a real human being is somebody who's been healed by Jesus and follows Jesus and wants to introduce other people to Jesus, who've been reconciled to God and now has been given the ministry of reconciliation. But there's also a supernatural dimension, because there's a lot of stuff out there, Lord, that it needs to be tended to supernaturally. So John's up there, he's seeing all that, he sees the throne, he sees the Lord on the throne, he sees the sevenfold spirit of God, the seven spirits of God that are before the throne. And he, at the end of chapter 4, you know, you see verse 8, they say to the Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. And then verse 11, they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So they see God, and they see him in this high and lifted up, awesome kind of reality that Isaiah saw God when he saw Yahweh, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple when in the year that King Uzziah died. But John's going to see something else, and he's going to see something else that Isaiah did not see. And what he sees is, in verse 5, in response to the fact that there's this scroll that needs to be opened, and John must have, he has some kind of concept that this scroll needs to be opened. This inheritance document needs to be opened so that the church can receive their inheritance, and nobody is worthy to loose its seal. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. In 5:3, and he starts weeping, and then we see another figure. But one of the elders, these are those supernatural beings that represent the human side of the angelic order of the heavenly council. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And John would understand that this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah, because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and he's the Root of David. And so he's all excited. This lion-like figure, this kingly figure, is there to loose the scroll. And immediately, He looks, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creature and in the midst of the elders, where's the lion? Where's the Messiah? Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so you see you see this immediate Trinitarian effect. It's God the Father's throne, but all of a sudden the Lamb is there, and the Lamb has the eyes of the Spirit. And you just see Father, Son, Spirit all together around the throne. And see, already, it's a turning. John is experiencing a turning. You turn to me and be healed, that we saw. See, to turn means, turning always signifies repentance or change or transformation. It turning represents I might be wrong. It's like, wait a second, you just said the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and now I turn and I look, and there's a lamb. What's wrong with this picture? Well, what's wrong with this picture is another difficulty in understanding the things of God, is that two things that can appear to be completely contradictory or antithetical can actually both be true in Christ. I mean, how can, you know, the Trinitarian saying, the Trinitarian protocol, the Trinitarian descriptor that we always say about Jesus is he's not 50% God and 50% man, or 75% God and 25% man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And how can that be? Something can't be 100% of two different things at the same time. Well, it is in Jesus. And he is the lion, but he's also the lamb. So then it says, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is Daniel 7 being reenacted. The Son of Man comes, and the Ancient of Days says, this is the one. Not the four beasts. The four beasts are like living creatures. They're supernatural entities behind those empires that empower those empires, just like the living creatures are here. It's just one set of living creatures submit to the Lord, and another set of living creatures go rogue on the Lord. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, I didn't read in chapter 4, they're always falling down before the one on the throne when they say, holy, 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 and when they say, you are worthy, O Lord. They're falling down. That's an act of prostration. That's an act of worship. It's an act of submission. So now, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, intercessory prayer, which are the prayers of the saints. And now the saints of the Most High are introduced into this heavenly scene. Just like in Revelation 7, you have the Son of Man receiving the kingdom, and then he gives the kingdom to the saints of the Most High. Well, now we got the Lamb and the saints of the Most High, so we're in a kind of Daniel 7 situation. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall exercise kingdom authority in the earth. They begin to sing a song of worship to the Lamb. Now, in heaven, nobody gets worship except God. So we're moving here in terms of seeing Jesus for who he really is, which is the whole point of the book of Revelation. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, just like the God the Father, riches, just like God the Father, and wait a second, something that hasn't been attributed to God the Father, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory and blessing. Now, first of all, the reason we bless God is not, there's not some pious truth about blessing God. I mean, we're acknowledging our own humility, and we're acknowledging all greatness and goodness and power, and those things belong to Him. But when we worship God, when we bless God, we invoke His presence. See, that's, you know, we got a lot of new people at church, and some of them just kind of sit there and don't understand what's going on in worship. But you watch, the longer they stay, they start doing some of the same things that the rest of us are doing. I noticed this past Sunday, there was a young woman who brought her daughter. This was her second time she came to church, and she just came by herself the first time, and her daughter was standing up and had her hands, and she was probably 12 or something. I thought that was just powerful. A little child shall lead them. But what happens is, when we worship the Lord, we're invoking His presence. When we're blessing His name, when we are declaring He's worthy, when we say He's worthy to receive power. Now, right at this point, it's the Lamb is being acknowledged as the one who's receiving power from God the Father. This is an acknowledgement of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, which is also an indirect acknowledgement that we're the saints of the Most High, and we are going to be kings and priests, and we're going to exercise kingdom authority on the earth because we receive it from Him. But as we're saying, He's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, we're invoking those things that were given to Jesus that can in turn be given to us, because that's the whole point of Daniel 7, the allusion to Daniel 7. The Son of Man gets something and He passes it on to His people. So in praising the Lord, we're invoking Him to release what we're praising Him for. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne. Now, the Father is being invoked for those same things, to release that, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever, worshiping the Father. Now, so wisdom is attributed to the Son. In this exalted position, when we go to heaven, first of all, we learn the exaltation of the Lamb, and we secondly learn the exaltation of the Father. And in that place, we begin to see reality, seeing reality correctly, understanding what you see, having a unity between the subjective and the objective. It all starts with seeing God the way He is. It doesn't come from seeing, reading the Bible and then learning the Bible. See, people get upset when I say that, but again, I've insisted this. What was different from my Roman Catholic upbringing and my initial encounter with Jesus, and I'm not blaming my Roman Catholic upbringing at all. I'm saying I had an encounter with Jesus, and I had it when I had it. What's different is that I don't believe in Jesus. This is what I understood. I don't believe in Jesus because I read about Jesus in the Bible. I believe in the Bible because I had an encounter with Jesus. See, so for me to have been raised in a very devout Catholic upbringing, I was a devout Catholic as a kid. I mean, I was goofball and I sinned and I was in and out of walking in righteousness quite a bit, but I had this, I received this, there was this central place to the gospel and the church and truth and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I mean, I recited the Apostles' Creed all the time. I participated in all the sacraments, but I was just a kid. And I had this incredible experience. When I came to the Lord at 18, they started me. I was teaching the scriptures a week or two into my new a birth in the Lord because I knew the scriptures. I knew the Bible. I knew church history. I understood so many things, and I could just open up the Bible and teach it. Of course, I couldn't teach Revelation before I had my experience with Jesus. That was the only one that didn't make any sense to me, and I started teaching that too. But to have this contrast between being raised in the church and having an encounter with Jesus, it's left a mark on me it's an indelible mark. It's not going away. It will never go away. And it has shaped my Christian experience, just much as it shaped the Christian experience of the disciples and Paul. The disciples were devout Jews, but they had an encounter with Jesus and everything changed. Paul was a really devout Jew. He says, I was blameless according to the law. Who the heck could say that? But he said it, and it doesn't seem like he's making an exaggeration. This guy is like maybe the most zealous Jew in the history of Israel, or right up there with David and Moses and Abraham and all of those. But everything changed when he saw Jesus. And it wasn't that what I learned in the Catholic Church wasn't truth to that. It's just that I saw Jesus, and Jesus kind of, what happened to Paul when he saw Jesus? He went blind. That's crazy. He sees Jesus and he went blind. He was blinded to his past. And when his eyes were open, all he could see was Jesus, and he moved forward that way. This is what we're invoking. So the next use of wisdom is in chapter 7. And that's just to show you that wisdom is attributed to Jesus in chapter 5, and wisdom is attributed to the Father in chapter 7. And it's showing they're both part of the Godhead. They're both in this exalted position, and to see them for who they are in that exalted position is what moves us on the path from knowledge through understanding unto wisdom. Understanding isn't attributed to them. Knowledge isn't attributed to them. Wisdom is attributed to them. So John sees in Revelation at the start of chapter 7, he sees the 144,000 of the sons of Israel are sealed in Revelation 7, verse 4. And then it lists the 12 tribes, that 12,000 from each tribe are sealed. And remember, I told you that's because the reason that's in here is because the big issue in Second Temple Judaism was we were promised a return from the exile and the restoration of the temple and the coming of the Messiah and the return of all the 12 tribes. And they were constantly struggling with, they didn't think all the 12 tribes had returned, because many returned from Babylon to Judah, but a lot of the northern tribes did not return, or the sufficient number of them did not return, because what happened, remember, the Assyrian exile was different from the exile of Judah. And remember, the Assyrian exile took place 120 some years before Judah was exiled. Judah's exile is 70 years, so the 10 northern tribes were exiled for 190 years, where the tribe of Judah was only exiled for 70 years. And in that 190 years, what the Assyrians did was the Assyrians assimilated their exiles. They made them into Assyrians. It didn't happen with Babylon. The Lord didn't let it happen. So there's this desire that's saying, if the true Messiah comes, one of the things that Second Temple Judaism, which was the Judaism at the time of Christ, said was Messiah would restore the 12 tribes. So when you see 144,000 and they're from 12 tribes, it's just saying the real Messiah has come, and it's begun. It's begun. It's really interesting when you study Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we're going to have to do that because where's my with my other hand out of Musterion. One of the mysteries is Romans 11. And so we are going to have to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. What Paul does when he's quoting all these verses about the restoration of Israel, and they, a significant number of them, are restoration verses that were prophesied by prophets who were to the 10 northern tribes. See, some of the prophets were to Judah, some of the prophets were to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and some went back and forth. Amos kind of goes back and forth. You know, he's a Judahite who goes to Israel and starts prophesying things. So the Paul's argument is that this restoration of Israel, it's linked to the return of the 10 tribes, but those 10 tribes were assimilated. What does that mean? It means they became Gentiles. And Paul is, when he's talking about the restoration of Israel in 9, 10, and 11, he's tying in the Gentiles and the Jews, the Gentiles and Jews. And one idea behind that is that the conversion of the Gentiles is the restoration of the 10 northern tribes, because they had been scattered into the Gentile nations and lost their identity as Jews. So that when they're going out and converting Gentiles, they're converting people who probably have Jewish lineage in them. There's just, it's just amazing that when you start thinking these things through and you start looking at this and saying, like, what's going on here? Why is Paul, you know, quoting Hosea here all the time, or why is he quoting these passages from the northern tribe prophets? Oh, maybe that there is a connection here. So that's why we start with this restoration, because if Jesus is truly the Messiah, and he is, and this is the unveiling of Jesus, showing how he's fulfilling all the promises under the old covenant that were given to Israel, they're now being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, he is bringing the 12 tribes back. And then verse 9 says, "And after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So you have one new man in Christ. You have the 144,000 Jews, and now you also have the Gentiles. You have the nations. And they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. These are Gentiles who look like Jews. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And the point of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when God brings, he brings Israel back to him, and then when Israel's restored, he brings the nations. And they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, you're advancing this kind of Trinitarian dynamic here in the book of Revelation, because that's part of a revelation of who Jesus is. He's also the Son of God. And salvation belongs to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now we're invoking salvation, which is invoking deliverance. It's not just invoking somebody gives their heart to Jesus and goes to heaven. Salvation is deliverance from all our enemies, all our foes, all the things that hinder the Lord's shalom and the Lord's justice from triumphing in the earth. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and here we go again, we're going to have a worship scene, and fell on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen. Blessing." We're going to bless you, Father. "Glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And so you have now, you're invoking wisdom to the Father. So one of the points, one of many points that emerges from this, the book of Revelation, is we come into the fullness of God's eschatological purposes by gaining knowledge of the truth, gaining understanding, and ultimately coming to a place of wisdom. But what wisdom is defined as, it's this exalted position of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in heaven. And when we start and we position, we put God at the center, we put him in the right place, and we see that, that's how we obtain wisdom. And then wisdom is what we utilize to carry out the eschatological purposes of the Lord. Now, what it's saying here is without the Lord being in his rightful position in our lives, we lack wisdom, and therefore we lack the power and the understanding. We lack the ability. God has to be first for us to attain wisdom, because wisdom has to do with everything about it's truth. It's seeing things the way God sees things. And God sees himself the way he really is. He's the center of the universe. He's the only true God. He's the one to whom belongs only alone glory. Alone belongs honor and power and might to him. And it's like having the right orientation. Having the right orientation is God in the center, in the exalted position of being first and preeminent in all things. And this is what the Lord does to us. This is what our lives are like. The Lord is, for us to walk in wisdom and for us to walk in power, we have to have the false realities that idolatry creates. We have to have them removed from our lives. So before the church is even called into this place of proclaiming the gospel, of proclaiming the gospel to the nations of the earth, the church has to attain to wisdom. And we're not saying we can't minister and we can't minister the gospel and we can't disciple people, we can't bring people to the Lord. But what we're saying is that for us to have correctly oriented gospel, correctly oriented church, correctly oriented discipleship, we have to have a correctly oriented understanding, and that's God first. So understand that many of the battles we go through, it's the Lord removing idolatry from in us and replacing it with the correct vision of the Lord. Now, the second two references to wisdom are going to be interesting, because they're going to be after chapter 10. These two, it's seeing wisdom and seeing the one who is the source of wisdom. But the last two references are going to be about utilizing wisdom to be faithful ministers of the gospel once we're returned back to earth. And the next reference to wisdom is in Revelation 13. And Revelation 13, we know Revelation 12, it's the revelation of the dragon. The first 11 chapters are the revelation of Jesus, and then we need some revelation about what hinders the fullness of Jesus from being manifested in our lives. And, of course, we see the dragon is revealed, and the dragon is revealed as the one who opposes the woman, that's God's people, who opposes the one, the woman birth, which is Jesus. But we also see that the devil, the dragon, is unsuccessful. He gets cast out of heaven. Once Jesus ascends to heaven, the time of the enemy to be in heaven for the rest of human history is finished. But then we know the dragon, the serpent, comes down to the earth. When he comes down to the earth, he gives birth to his seed, just as the woman in Revelation 12 gives birth to her seed, which is the Son of Man, the man-child, and in turn gives birth to those who follow Jesus, who follow the Lamb. That's why verse 17 of Revelation 12 says, you know, the dragon tried to destroy the man-child, but couldn't. The dragon gets cast out of heaven. And then verse 17 of Revelation 12, which finishes this revelation of the dragon, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her seed, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They have wisdom. And they have wisdom because they obey and because they understand the mission. We obey and we understand the mission. That's eschatology. The mission is not to get saved, die, and go to heaven. The mission is to bring the kingdom to the earth so that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So that's where we keep the commandments of God. That's part of the mission we obey. And the other part of the mission is we bear witness to Jesus. We bear witness to what Jesus bore witness to. Well, now in Genesis, the seed of the woman is going to make war with the seed of the serpent. And so the seed of the serpent then emerges, the beast and the false prophet emerge in Revelation 13. Well, if Jesus can have sons and daughters, then I can have sons. And of course, he gives birth to the beast and he gives birth to the false prophet. And we've read through these chapters numerous times. We can go through them later if necessary, but we're now more like using this to summarize and to focus more and more clearly what's going on. So we get to the end of Revelation 13, and the false prophet works along with the beast. The false prophet is an evangelist for the beast, just as we're evangelists for Jesus. And verse 16 of Revelation 13 says, the false prophet causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, this is, of course, the famous mark of the beast. And it doesn't have to be a literal mark, okay, for it to be a mark. The hand symbolizes our doing, and the forehead symbolizes our thinking. Consciousness. It's either we live by a beast-like consciousness, which forces us to do what the beast wants us to do. That's the mark in the forehead and the mark in the hand. We have an understanding. We have a flawed understanding of reality. We see what's out there objectively, but it's translated into us subjectively the wrong way. It's distorted. We see but don't see. We hear but we don't perceive. We need to turn to Jesus. But the beast wants us to turn to it. And the beast represents, of course, political power, power of kings, power of empires. It says, and in receiving this mark on the right hand or receiving this mark on the forehead, we have to think what the beast wants us to think, and we have to do what the beast wants us to do. And that no one, verse 17, may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's a mark, which marks have to do with servants. Servants were branded. They were marked. They were tattooed that they belonged to their master. And wherever they went, everybody knew who their master was. And it was pretty hard to escape your master in the Roman Empire because you were marked. You have the mark of the beast. You have the name of the beast. The name of the beast is a name always symbolizes who somebody is. And he's a beast. He's not a man. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 gets the inheritance, not the beasts. Beasts are driven, as we've always said, by survival instinct. A human being, and Son of Man means literally the human being. Human beings, on the other hand, submit themselves to Yahweh. As we saw in the previous chapter, we keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, and that's why the dragon's enraged with us. We don't submit to the beast. We submit to Jesus. So this is the in essence the battle we're in. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast. The name is what the beast is. The mark is branding us as the beast's servant, or the number of his name. And then the next verse says, now here's wisdom. All right. Here is wisdom. This is the third reference to wisdom in the book of Revelation. Here is wisdom. He who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, the number, for it is the number of man, his number 666. And we're told what the, we're talking about a mark, a name, it's a consciousness, it's enslaved ownership, but the number is man. It's the number of man, not the number of a man. It's the number of man. It's a human number. It's making human beings into God. And that's why in Revelation 13 earlier, it talks about worshiping the beast. All right. Worshiping the beast. When we make anything human in our lives, a human being or part of human creation, when we attribute divine status to it, we have taken on the number of man, 666. Now, here is wisdom. You have wisdom mentioned and you have understanding mentioned. Now, what does this word for understanding mean? This word is the one who has nous, understanding. Now, nous is he who has a mind, ordered after God's ways as opposed to human ways. And there's the battle of worship between the beast and the Lord and his followers. Is our understanding shaped according to God's view of reality, or is our understanding shaped by human understanding of reality? It says, let him who has nous, let him who has a mind. Now, let him who has intelligence. The nous was the dimension of human beings that we call mind, but it has to do with the intelligent processing of human beings who see things correctly, and in this case, who see things the way God sees things, and process out an intelligent, coherent understanding of reality. And that intelligent, perceptive, skillful, wise way of looking at things is very simply, the Lord says it, and I embrace it. Man says it, and I reject it. So wisdom has to do with, here's another aspect of understanding. It's taking the renewed mind. The renewed mind is the mind that gets broken from idolatry, the mind that gets broken from abuse, the mind that gets broken from harm and damage and other voices, programming that's contrary to the Lord, but it simply exemplifies the way of man. It's the mind that gets healed, that gets restored, and true wisdom, true understanding, true knowledge of the truth, truth, seeing things the way God sees it. Here is wisdom. One who understands, let him calculate the number of the beast. Now, that's a very rare word in the New Testament. I think I looked it up. Between the verb form and the noun form, it's only utilized 5 times in the New Testament. The word calculate is used, it's used 3 times in the New Testament. I believe this is one of the times. And the noun form is used twice, and they're both 3 times. That's the other way around. The noun form is used 3 times, and the verb form is used twice. And the 3 of the 5 uses of that word in the New Testament, 3 of the 5 location, it's in the book of Revelation. So it's no coincidence what this word means, to calculate. Go with me to the church of Pergamos. So it's in Revelation chapter 2. The letter to Pergamos starts in 2 verse 12. And because we're running out of time here, I'm gonna just give you simply what the noun form behind calculate meant. Now, calculate can be used to exactly what calculate does to evaluate something. It can be used to decide on something. It actually, one of the uses of this word in the Greek was to vote. It's to vote. This is interesting. He who has nous, let him vote on the number of the beast. Now, it's also the noun form is the word for a stone. All right. And this has to do with both legal and social context in the Roman world. And when there was a court hearing and the jury was deciding or the judge was deciding on the guilt or innocence of the person who was in court, they had a white stone and a black stone. And if they cast the white stone, that was innocent. If they cast the black stone, that was guilty. They voted on in terms of justice. It's also used for citizens actually in things that they would actually perform a vote on to enact certain kinds of legal and political structure. But it also was used for people to get invited to a special event. You had to have, you know, you had to have a, you were given a stone, and that stone got you access into this special event. So the stone has to do with determining righteousness, unrighteous, you know, guilty or innocent, for or against. And it's also used to deal with this idea of getting a pass and getting invited into a being given access into a special event. So in verse 17 of Revelation 2, you see the noun form of this particular word twice. Let him calculate, let him cast a stone. And so it says in verse 17, the one who has an ear, this is Revelation 2, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. Okay. It's tying in with manna. Now, we know what manna was. That's how God nourished the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Hebrews chapter 9 talks about there was an urn it was a golden urn that was placed in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. And three things were to be put in that golden urn as a testimony to Israel from the Lord forever. And one was a piece of manna. One was Aaron's branch that budded. A branch was taken off a tree, and the branches are dead. And the Lord said, give this to the heads of the different tribes in Israel, and the whosever branch bears fruit. How does a dead branch bear fruit? Well, that's the Lord. He's a God of resurrection. Dead things come alive, right? That's the song. Dead things come alive in the name of Jesus. And Aaron's rod budded, and that officially showed that the Lord had chosen Aaron to lead the priesthood, because that's when the revolt of Korah took place, and they said, well, Moses and Aaron, who do you guys think you are? We're all equal. You know, we don't need a special tribe to lead us. But God said, yes, you did. It's the tribe of his choosing. And then the third thing was the law of the covenant, the tablets of stone, and they were there in the tabernacle temple complex before the temple was destroyed. So the manna has to do with that which is beyond the veil, that which is in the Holy of Holies, God's divine nourishment. So to the overcomers of this church, they get the hidden manna. That's the manna that was hidden in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and the temple. And so the one that overcomes gets that heavenly nourishment. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name which has been written, which no one knows except he who receives it. Now, notice, we're talking about we're talking about having here. This is a new name written on this stone that determines identity. And you also talk about a mark of the beast written in the forehead and on the hand that determines identity. So if we go back, and we'll just close with this, I'll share with you what the fourth occurrence of wisdom is, and we'll start in with that next week here in the book of Revelation. So when it says to calculate the number of the beast, it's cast your stones for or against the beast. And if you cast your stone against the beast, to whom are you going to cast your stone for? Well, we kind of know already, on that stone, the individual receives a new name. And that's that the individual receives a new name from God. And that's why if we continue on after chapter 13, verse 18, right into verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, we're talking about the mark of the beast. We're talking about a name or a number or a mark in the forehead and on the hand. And there is no chapter and verse differences in Revelation. So this is where we see and understand. There are some people that teach that the mark of the beast has to be something literal from this. Well, let's see if that has to. Revelation 14:1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. Now that goes back to the new name on the stone. It's 144,000 with the father's name written on their foreheads, in contrast to the mark of the beast and the name of the beast and the number of beasts in their forehead. It means our understanding, our wisdom, our knowledge, our consciousness either revolves around submitting to the man, submitting to the beast, submitting to the nation, submitting to the government, or it means there's another name in the forehead of those who refuse the mark of the beast. So we're dealing with a consciousness here. We're dealing with this unity between the objective and the subjective, seeing things the way they really are. And it all starts with our orientation towards seeing the Lamb and seeing God exalted in wisdom. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And that's always, there's an explosion of heavenly worship when the church gets things right on the earth. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Who's singing this song? It's the 144,000 who are on earth are singing a heavenly song because they're living in heaven. And because they're living in heaven, they see the exalted place of the Father. They see the exalted place of the Son. They see the exalted place of the Spirit and the bigness of somebody demanding that you do this or you do that, or you can't buy or sell. What does it mean if you can't buy or sell? It means you're going to die. But that bigness is diminished by seeing the biggerness of the Lord. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. All right, wisdom. The exalted position of God and the Lamb, and then that wisdom translates to victory over the beast. But let me just, I'm already running over, but I'll read you the fourth occurrence of wisdom. And you notice the saying is going to be very similar to Revelation 13, 18. How do we get to this place where we have the victory over the beast? Here is wisdom. Let him who has nous, who has a renewed mind, let him calculate the number of the beast. And calculate is put it to a vote. Is the beast greater than the Lord? Is the beast worth the false worship that it demands? Or do we follow the Lamb wherever he goes? And that's what, of course, 14:4 says. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now look at the reference to in Revelation 17, and there's way more here than to even introduce it, but we want to understand the beast. We see the Lord, that's where we get wisdom, and then we apply that wisdom. We need to see the beast because that's the source of our warfare. That's the source of our mission, is to overcome that. Now, the last reference is 17, verse 9. And 17, verse 9. In 17, you see the woman, Babylon, riding on the beast. So it's wisdom to discern the beast, but it's also wisdom to discern the relationship of Babylon to the beast, which we've talked about a number of times. 17:9 says, it says the same thing a little bit differently. Here is the noose. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, the beast has seven heads that the woman is sitting on and riding on. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. All right. So we have to understand who the Lord is, who the Lamb is, what the beast is, and we need to understand the relationship of the harlot to the beast. This is how the book of Revelation centers us in divine wisdom. Oh, we won't pick it up next week. That's right. Next Wednesday, we're off. So in 2 weeks, we'll get back and we'll finish up wisdom and understanding in the New Testament. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that all the prayers, we prayed a lot of significant prayers tonight, Lord. I pray that all our prayers for all the people that we're concerned about and that we want to see empowered and that we want to see know you, I pray that they're all answered, Lord God. We pray for Scott's father-in-law tomorrow, Lord God. Arise, O Lord, and demonstrate your power in this man's life, in this family's life, in Jesus' name, and be with all of us, Lord, in all our prayers and all our strivings, Lord. Uproot idolatry in our lives, Lord, that we might walk in wisdom, understanding, and the knowledge of the truth, that we might keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Yes, God bless you. Ann, Phil, Frank, all of you who've sent a message, blessed and favored Thanksgiving. May God bless and keep you all. We pray that for all of you. God bless you.